For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so this psalm, it's an acrostic psalm. That means that each chapter stands for the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And it's a work of art in that sense. Because not only does each chapter go for the next Hebrew letter and start with that letter, but each line, the strophe, that's what they call their little sections of it, kind of like 8-verse segments. Each one of those begins with the next Hebrew letter, and then each line in each strophe begins with the next Hebrew letter. So that you wind up with their alphabet was smaller than ours, 22 letters, something like that. I don't personally speak Hebrew. So, and obviously this doesn't come across in English at all. But there's really a lot of workmanship in this psalm. What does come across in English is really sweet, though, too. As a growing follower of God, as somebody who is in a relationship with Him, healthy believers begin to develop a relationship to the Word of God and begin to have experiences where the Word of God speaks to them in a deep and almost a mystical way, where it's really God speaking to you through His Word. And this is what our author, David, is celebrating. It's just how awesome it is to get into the Word of God and to have Him speak to you objectively through the words and also subjectively right into your own heart, to where you suddenly have God talking to you. Yeah. So, the awesomeness of God's Word, that's what this whole psalm is about, and he just goes at it from multiple different directions. There are also some key interpretive issues that I want to get into with you tonight. And mainly, I think there's a problem in our reading of this psalm of translator bias. And I hope to show you why I think that's the case tonight. This is from a paper I wrote recently on it. Language is very influential in framing subjects. How we describe something often determines people's impression, and this makes word choice very important. Translation is the first act of interpretation. Why is that? That's because we're translating here a Hebrew text. Each Hebrew word could be read in more than one meaning. Just like in English, you know, a play could be describing something you do in a game, that you play a game. It could be describing something you watch on a stage, a play. Could be talking about a move that you make in cards. There's multiple different meanings for a word like that, and the translator has to judge from the context which of those words. And then also there's another choice of words. There's the meaning, the range of meaning of the Hebrew word, and then there's also which English word am I going to pick, and I may have multiple choices there as well. And so as a result, the words chosen and the way their grammar is structured could have a pretty significant effect on the impression that's being made. And this passage, this chapter, I think is a real case in point there. I hope I can show you why I think that translators are kind of biased in the way they're translating this psalm, and it's creating an own impression that's mistaken and maybe pretty harmful. First act of impression of interpretation is translation, and that means that English readers need a way to check on the translations of passages they study. How do you know whether translation's good or not? One of the easiest ways to study this is, as an English reader, is to compare translations. You have multiple modern translations. There's the older, you know, the King James goes back 400 or 500 years, so that's probably not as suitable. But, you know, it's actually not that bad in a lot of passages. Modern translations like the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, the New International Version, the English Standard Version, the New NLT, the new Living Translation. As you compare these different translations, you'll see that they don't agree with each other in the details. They do in the broad picture. But when it comes to details, there are significant, sometimes pretty significant differences there. And so, and you can see why they picked what they did. It's not that hard to see what they're doing. And then it's up to the reader to decide which seems like it makes more sense. You quickly see that opinion plays a part in many at many points. Bible software has made word studies easier than ever. So now you don't have to have a big library of, you know, word books and lexicons. Most of this is available either online, or if you want higher quality stuff, you have to buy a package. But those can be had. You can get up and running pretty cheap. If you want tons of, you know, advanced stuff, again, it's going to be hundreds of dollars, but you probably don't need that. Note the use of words for God's leadership, teaching, counsel, or direction that are drawn from military or legal relationships in an unnecessary way. That is what I think is happening in Psalm 119. Don't forget to feed the dog, lock the doors when you go to school. Let's say your mom and dad are going on a short trip. They leave you at home. And so your mom leaves a note that says this. And then the question would be, what would be a good heading for a note like this? Maybe something like reminders, okay? Maybe something like things to do, okay? How about commandments for while I'm gone? What? A little cold here. Is that really appropriate? Don't forget these commandments? Or how about household statutes? Or these are my ordinances. Those type of terms are governmental terms. Ordinance, where does that come from? City council passes an ordinance, right? Commandments. Military. You have to obey commands. But in personal relationships, words like that would be totally inappropriate. In this particular psalm, some of the words, I was told as a young believer, I remember approaching an older believer and saying, you know, I thought the law is supposed to make, you know, be like disappointing and make you feel like I'm falling short of God's standard, and it's supposed to make me feel exasperated. But then David seems to just love the law. You know, he's just like, oh, how much I love your law, God. And the older brother said, well, he's using the word Torah, which can mean law, but it also means the Bible. That was their term for the scriptures. And it means teaching, not just law. So I was like, ah, now that makes a lot of sense. But since then, I found out it's not just Torah. There's like seven or eight related words. So we have the word for commands and commandments. You have the word for regulations. And you have statutes. All of these are used frequently in this psalm. Oh, how I love your statutes. And it strikes a pretty odd feel. Yes, laws are there, and also decrees. I think that this collection of words are all belong to a realm of officialdom, to a realm of the impersonal, in a word. And I think they're questionable. So I did a word study on them. And to do a study like this, here you find, these are coming from Hebrew English lexicons, which you can access online, or you can have the books that you can buy, print books. You see, for instance, that this Hebrew word, derek, can mean way, can mean journey, can mean conduct. So that's what that is a semantic range, we call that, a range of meaning. All words have a semantic range. And as the interpreter and as the translator, what you want to come in and do is determine what the range of possibilities are for this word. You don't in the first place say, well, I think it means this. You first look at what is the range. Then out of that range, you select the option that best fits the context, the best reads right through the section that you're working on. And that's true for translators and also for interpreters who really, if you're going to be a good interpreter, a good student of Scripture, you can't always take the text in English for granted. You need to check it out. Comparing translations is a super easy way to do that, and it's quick. It's good. Read it in one translation, read it in a different one. Notice the difference in tone, the difference in vocabulary. Here we're going another step further. This word mishpat used quite a bit in Psalm 119. You see it has a pretty broad range of meaning, from judgment to court to a decision to justice. Law, okay, so it can mean law, plan, share, or custom. So that's really, and what you'll find in studying Old Testament in particular is that Hebrew words have a very large range of meaning because the vocabulary is very small. In the whole Old Testament, we only have 600 original roots of words in the whole. That's a very low number. Greek in the New Testament is much more exact. In Hebrew, you really have to feel the word is going to fit, depending on context, a lot more. And you're going to have a significant range of meaning. This source, Twat, the theological word book of the Old Testament. Sources like concordances, like Strong's Concordance, will give the Twat number for almost every word. You can look it up. It's by authors D.A. Carson and R. Laird Harris and Bruce Waltke, three very renowned experts on ancient language. And what it is, you look up your word and it actually has an article on that word and different meanings and why it means those different things. So very helpful there. This is Luau Nida that I'm using here. When you get into the uses of this word, you have over 400 uses of this word, mishpat, in the Old Testament. So it's a well-used word. Only 11 times is it translated ordinances. That's a very small minority use of this word. And most of those incidents are in Psalm 119. Whoa. And it depends, again, it depends on your translation. But a lot of them translate mishpat as ordinances, a very rare meaning of the word. Here's pikud, or plural pikudim. It's your oversight, visitation. Visitation by an employer, for instance. Oversight, you're at a job and it's complicated, and so your boss comes by and visits you and says, how are you doing? And you're like, I don't know what to do with this. I'm confused. And he says, well, here, let me show you, right? And he sets you straight. That's a visitation. That's a beneficial, like it says, the visit is normally beneficial in result. Could be for punishment, for discipline also, might be that. But it's a visitation. And, also appointment, arrangements made by a leader. Here's Imrah. I'm not going to go through all of these. This is word, instruction, prayer, a promise, or a command. But look what the passage is for that, Psalm 119. It's really a little uncanny the way words that are not translated this way in the rest of the Old Testament, in this particular psalm, our translators prefer words like command. I think the religious Christian establishment that comes up with translations inclines toward a legalistic view of God. Let me just put that right out there. their teaching. You look at Bible teaching and books put out by modern Christians today. A lot of them are legalistic and bent. You know, the churches I grew up in were super legalistic. They used to love to say, you know, it's not the 10 suggestions. It's the 10 commandments. And so, you know, and that's supposed to really, you know, it kind of, you know, is to put the fear of God, I'm commanding you. Actually, that's not what it is. It's the 10 words. That's what it is in Hebrew. We supply the commandment language. That's modern translators and also traditional, going back to the King James. That's where a lot of this took root. But the modern translators have followed along in the same tradition. And so here's Dabao, a statement, speaking, an account, something said, something announced or said. It's not a command, it's not law. Torah, which I mentioned earlier, Torah, could mean law, the law of Moses, the Torah. But it's also teaching, and actually the uses of teaching is very frequent in the Old Testament, to teach, to instruct, Torah. And also referring to the entire Old Testament as the Torah is common. So putting these together, I made up a little cheat sheet of meanings. And I didn't go through all of these, but Imrah, Mishwa, and so on. And then I went down through the psalm. And let's start with the first one is Aleph, the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And we have the NLT, the New Living Translation on the left, and the NASB, the New American Standard on the right. In the middle is the NDT, the New Den Translation. The preferred, version. Okay, joyful are the people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey his laws, search for him with their hearts. They do not compromise with evil, and they walk only in his paths. And so we have, first of all, who follow his instructions. But NASB says, who walk in the law. So they're different on that point. Let's get out our little cheat sheet here. Let's see, which one is it? It's Torah. Yeah, which means teaching or instruction. And so we would say NLT is better in this case than NASB. Next comes, joyful are those who obey his laws. On the other hand, NASB, we can't quite see all of it there, observe his testimonies. So which is it? It's this word, edah, which, yes, means testimony, something that when somebody gives their word on something, testifies to something. And so in this case, NASB looks like they have it more so than NLT. And then we see they do not compromise with evil, but they walk only in his paths, or in NASB, they walk in his ways. It's derech, the way or the path. And in that sense, you know, to show you the path could show you the right way to go. It's that kind of an idea, but it's the paths of God, the paths that he maps out for us. And so that brings us to, there's our key words, and it brings us to the, before we go to a new den, we have a little of this too. Joyful are those who obey his laws, but NASB says, but blessed are those who observe. Is it obey or is it observe? Yeah. Lord Google translates obey, and we're talking about the English word here, as to carry out a command or an instruction. The officer was convicted for refusing to obey orders. Yeah. To observe, it's the Hebrew word natsar, which actually means to keep on, to keep or to hold on to cling to something. And that's the word that's being used here. It's used sometimes of God, that God observes or keeps his covenant. That couldn't mean obey, right? God doesn't obey his covenant. He clings on to it. He's faithful to it. And so in that sense, I think observe or cling to would be a better translation than obey, which stresses the top-down dimension. And so we have this reading, joyful are the people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who cling to his testimonies and search for him with all their hearts. They don't compromise with evil and they walk only in his paths. Yeah, nice. All of the objectionable language has been removed. Let's go down, keep reading. You have charged us to keep your commandments carefully. Oh, that my actions would consistently reflect your decrees. Then I would not be ashamed when I compare my life with your commands. So now we're starting to really bear down into the imperatives here. Commandments. Let's see. It's this one, Pikud. That one where there's a boss, where the boss visits you. And they've translated it commandment. Whereas it's supposed to be a visitation. Rarely, it really doesn't mean that. Then we have decrees. You reflect your decrees. Hawk. Which means, it can mean a decree, but it's also something inscribed. And so in the context of Psalm 119, I would suggest that it actually is talking about Scripture, so that which is inscribed. When I compare my life with your commands, Mishwa, this does mean a direct, this is probably closer to the idea of command. But, again, why use that word, command, when we're talking about the intimacy of a relationship between the believer and his Lord? It's a directive, an instruction, an imperative, yes. And so we see they've pretty much, they're different. They don't agree with each other in the first two. And yet they're sticking with that very, what I would consider, stiff kind of, you know. As the saying goes, it's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. Commandments are really demands, absolute demands, that it be done this way. Is that the right way to look at it? Here's New Den. You have charged us to keep your declarations carefully. Oh, that my ways would consistently reflect your scripture. Then I would not be ashamed when I compare my life with your directives. Nice. Nice. Improved. Finally, as I learn your righteous regulations, I will thank you by living as I should. And 8, I will obey your decrees. Please don't give up on me. Let's see. Regulations and decrees. NASB says your judgments and your statutes. So regulations or judgments, really quite different concepts, aren't they? They've picked different words within the range of meaning. Which ones are they? Mishpat, God's judgment or his code of wisdom, is the Hebrew word here. I learn your righteous judgments. That's a possible reading. Or I think that code of wisdom fits particularly well in the context of a psalm praising the word of God, the scriptures. Isn't the word of God a code of wisdom? Yeah. I think it fits particularly well there. Decrees. So they have judgments. Judgments and regulations. I don't like either one of those. How about decrees? Let's talk again. And so it would be perfectly consistent to see all of this referring to the Word of God, to his scripture. And so we're ready for the New Den. Oh, before that, we have this comparison again. Is it obey your decrees or to keep, to hang on to your code of wisdom, your you know, teachings of wisdom? I came up with, as I learn your righteous wisdom, I will thank you with an upright heart, and I will keep your scriptures. Don't give up on me. So, yeah, in each of these, I'm taking phrases and words from both translations. I'm not really coming up with much that's original. although here I've gone with, right out of the lexicon, with the idea of God's wisdom and hanging on to his wisdom. And that's, yeah, that's definitely a plausible meaning. Let's jump down to Hey, a later letter in the alphabet. We're at verse 33 now. Teach me your decrees, O Lord. I'll keep them to the end. Give me understanding and I'll obey your instructions. I'll put them to practice in all my heart. Make me walk along the path of your commands, for that's where my happiness is found. So here's our key words again. And you can see here's instructions in NLT, but law in an ESV, statutes versus decrees. Most of them, though, favoring that governmental, military language. Here's our cheat sheet again. Decrees, it's hawk. Okay, it could mean that. It could mean decrees. But it could also be that which is inscribed, i.e. the scripture. It's used that way in the Old Testament. This word, instruction, Torah, once again. But notice NASB has translated law. And commands, it's mishwa. Yes, so a directive, and they're both within bounds to call it commands. But it's just as much in bounds to call it your instructions or your imperative, whatever you call on us to do. So why not read like this? Teach me your scriptures, O Lord, I'll keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I'll heed your teachings. I'll put them into practice with all my heart. Make me walk along the path of your instruction, for that's where my happiness is found. Nice. Nice. Get the legal language out of there. We're almost done. Give me an eagerness for your laws rather than a love for money. Turn my eyes from worthless things and give me life through your word. Reassure me of your promises made to those who fear you. Okay, so here's our key words. One for each verse. Again, law, word, or promise, or testimonies, ways, or word. Different from each other, that's for sure. In Hebrew, adah, testimony. So this was, NASB has it right here. NLT translates it law. Wrong. That's not what that word means. NLT is in the wrong here. They take turns being in the wrong. That tells you something right there, right? You can't just accept the translation as that's what it means. That's what it says. You got to do the work. Give me life through your word. Direct or way or a path. let's peek under. So see, NASB has ways. Revive me with your ways. That's more accurate. And then promise is mishpat. It's in the sense of a judicial declaration, which he's saying goes into the future, reassures me in the future, and in that sense is a promise. Could be taken that way. That's one of the possible meanings. I don't mind that. And so, there, NSB is translating it word. It could be a word, could be a promise. And here we also have another difference, a different word. Fear of the Lord. On NLT, they like that a lot, use it quite a bit, versus reverence for you by NASB. Now here's the interesting thing. You go read, all the commentaries agree that when it talks about fearing God, that what it actually means is to revere, to respect God, to be in awe of God, not to be afraid of God. How could it mean that when we have clearly taught in the Old Testament and the New not to be afraid of God? And if you're one of his believers, one of his followers, John says in his book, 1 John, that perfect love casts out fear. Anyone who fears God is not perfected in love. Because fear involves punishment, and we know we're not headed for punishment, so that's just inappropriate. And yet, Bible translations insist on translating it fear. Okay, the word does mean fear, but it's an idiomatic use. You know what an idiom is, right? He's got his heads in the clouds. It's not literally that his heads are sailing 5,000 feet above the earth. It's an expression. It's an idiom. So you have to translate idiomatically. And when talking about your relationship with God, we're not afraid of God at all. We should not be afraid of God. And if we are, we haven't understood, according to John. And so here again, it's just a... You would have picked that up just by comparing those two translations. I only put two up here because I didn't have room to put several more, but it would be the same kind of thing. How about give me an eagerness for your testimonies rather than a love of money? I pray that. Turn my eyes from worthless things and give me life through your word. Yeah. Reassure me of your promise made to those who follow you. Nice. And so people might ask, okay, so what difference does it make? Why are we fussing over all these words like this? The answer is that how you view God determines how you approach him. Is he dangerous? Is he a marble plaque with letters carved into it? Is he a computer spitting out things? Is he like a government, a distant governmental entity of some sort? Or are we talking to our Father? Is he continually issuing commands and powerful imperatives? Or is it more like what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28? He said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I'm humble and gentle of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. That, yeah. And so that's really what we see in the shifting of terminology here, I think, is a picture of a very stern commander, a regulator, lawgiver on the one hand versus somebody who is urging us forward and helping us get there. That's a pretty important difference. These are our last verses. Help me abandon my shameful way, for your regulations are good. I long to obey your commandments. Renew my life with your goodness. So again, we have key words here. They don't agree with each other. It's regulations or ordinances, or neither one of those. Which word is it? It's mishpat, judgment, or code of wisdom. It's not regulations, and it's not ordinances either. Those are actually pretty far off on this word. What's the other one? Commandment or precept? Pekud. Pikudim, your commandments, actually, your oversight. That's that one-year visitation. You might actually have this happening if you're studying the Word of God and you're spending a rich time in the Word. You might get visited by God. And he comes and starts to speak to you and lets you know he's there, lets you know that he loves you. It's a visitation from God. And Pikud. Yeah, I don't like either one of these versions on this one. How about, help me abandon my shameful ways, for your judgments are good. I long to follow your oversight. Renew my life with your goodness. Much better indeed. So you could come up with your own version. You don't have to rely on mine. do the comparisons. Look at your word helps. If you want word books like Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, you, you can buy it in print only on Amazon. They don't have it in Kindle. But it's also found in your better Bible softwares, like I know Logos has it, and I think Word Search has it, and several others. And they also have other. Just make sure, though, that you're not just looking at lexicons from the early 1800s and so forth, because all of the really big tablet finds, the Rosh Shamra tablets, the Nuzu tablets, the Ebla tablets, tens of thousands of tablets in the language that's immediately in proximity and really is a dialect, similar, Hebrew is a dialect, and in this, these are language families. And it has shed so much light on the meaning of various Hebrew terms that we didn't have that. Those are all 20th century finds and several others besides. Okay. So we're back to my original proposition that if we go through the psalm, we just went through two strophes, but it's this way all the way through. You see a preference, I think, for words like these. And I think it reflects the theology of the translators, which is pretty impersonal, pretty governmental, pretty legalistic. What we're really dealing with here is not commanding and regulating, but revelation. Revelation is when God shows himself, and we cannot figure out who God is or what he's like just by thinking. To reason out from yourself, we're not equipped for that. We don't know, we have no way of knowing that. We absolutely depend on revelation. And that's what this whole psalm is about. Revelation. In the first place, revelation through the Word of God, which is his primary mode of self-disclosure. It's not the only one. He's disclosed also, we studied a few weeks back that he's disclosed through nature. The heavens declare the glory of God and so on. He's disclosed also personally, directly to your spirit. That's why God built a spirit into humans, is so that that dimension, that spirit aspect of us could connect and actually fuse with his spirit. The two become one spirit. And so it's an intimacy that you can have with God that surpasses anything else, any other intimacy you could ever have. Because God not only knows who you are, he not only knows everything that ever happened to you, he knows what anything you ever thought or felt. He's right on the inside with you in a way no one will ever be other than him. So to talk to God about my life and things, I'm talking to somebody that knows actually more than I do. And that's a really far out thought. You know, interestingly, this is not just for people who are believers. This could also be if you're not a believer. I was just told the other night, a friend of mine was talking to a non-Christian buddy of his, and he said, yeah, I'm not interested in this. Because he says, I think if Jesus is real, then he should speak to me and tell me he's real. Well, my advice, you should ask for that. Yeah, he will speak to you. Ask him to show himself somehow. I mean, I'm not going to say how he's going to do it. But yeah, the thought, if Jesus really loved me, he would speak, is valid. And we have the promise in the book of Romans chapter 10 that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you call upon him, take that request to him. Don't just talk about it here, but take it to him and say, if you are there, I think you should speak to me. And then watch. Be attentive. It's not necessarily going to bowl you over. It could be subtle, but he will speak to you. He'll show you himself. Also, there's the aspect in this psalm. It's revelation, but it's also fellowship. David is talking about his enjoyable fellowship with his heavenly Father. And that's a big part of what this psalm is about. And I think it's kind of in jarring contradiction to this choice of vocabulary. Isn't it? Maybe not. Maybe that's the way your dad was. My dad was kind of that way. A lot of regulations and statutes coming down, commandments. It made it kind of hard to fellowship. You know, I think it's impersonal. That's the bottom line. None of these terms have to do with personal relationships. That's what's missing here. And yet that's what this psalm is about. Deeply personal love relationship between David and his Lord. So there you go, a little lesson in semantic range of words. Hopefully you know more now than you did when you came in here. Yeah, we know, God, that if you're going to teach us your ways, it's going to be by teaching us your word. And so we pray that we really learn to relate to you deeply through the word, and that we can also come to you. We're thankful for Jesus' emphasis on you being our Father and us being adopted as your children, and we pray that we can come to you that way and not in fear that, you know, you're the great commander or the you know, city council or whatever. You're our Father, and you love us, and we pray that we can come to you that way. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.